So we return to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. We've been going verse by verse through this. As I've emphasized, every chapter builds on the last, or it's not just chapters. Those chapter headings, of course, have been inserted. The original did not have chapters and verses, but these are very useful. But the apostle keeps building and building and building on what he's already said. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've gone through verses 1 through 16, as we're in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 1, and not to summarize, because we don't have time, we have a lot to get through, and we don't have time to summarize a lot, but you know that the apostle began showing the just condemnation of all men, and certainly the Gentiles without law. And he proved that they are justly condemned by what can be known of God, that truth that can be known of God by the creation which they hold in unrighteousness. Going into chapter 2, he addresses the Jews with law. And in the opening verses, he uses more general speech. He will get very specific soon. In fact, today we will be getting to that. And then he goes back to the Gentiles without law, but this time speaking of the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing them witness. And again, proving the just condemnation of all men. So we have the Jews here, we have the Gentiles in heathen darkness over here, and we have everything in between. Now in our text today, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the apostle turns back to those same proud, legalistic, hypocritical Jews. He began speaking of at the start of this chapter. We spent much time on those verses. And he says things that are applicable to more than just the Jews. It is applicable to all with the Word of God, of course. But he speaks specifically of the Jews, and especially, though, of the Jewish, the unbelieving, legalistic Jewish priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders, and so forth. Now we have read our text, so we begin in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. This was their race. And to be a Jew was to be of the children of Abraham and of Israel, the Lord's Old Testament chosen people. Though it was now New Testament times, the Jews held themselves to yet be. And when we say Jews, we're not talking about those who have been saved and are part of the Church of Christ, of course. But these held themselves, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, held themselves to yet be the only true children and worshipers of God, as the name Jew came to mean to them and to signify. Now we know even among Old Testament Israel, there were those that were not truly of Israel, the spiritual Israel, but they were all of Israel as to their birth and so forth. And so to the Jew, that very name meant that they were true children and worshipers of God, and the only true children and worshipers of God. To be called a Jew, to be able to say, I am a Jew, was the greatest honor any man or woman could have as far as they were concerned. Since to say one was a Jew was to say he was a true and chosen, justified, and beloved child of God. This is how they saw it. And so Jew, to be called a Jew, thou art called a Jew, that was everything to them. And we go on. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. That is, they rested in the law, the works of the law, for justification, and makest thy boast of God. Now, the believer rests in Christ and in his righteousness, his obedience for our righteousness, his blood, his purging, pardoning blood for our pardon and for our sanctification. But going on, and make us thy boast of God, the unbelieving Christ-rejecting Jews yet held themselves, and I will be redundant, it's important to be the chosen people of God and that God was their God. It is important because you will see as we go on, Paul makes use of a very hard phrase. And I have a concern that I will explain it rightly. And there's much confusion about it. And there's some difference of opinion among even solid ministers, at least in the past, and I don't doubt it today. And some just sort of shy away from it. Others in their commentaries give explanations that I just cannot agree with, and others just say a few things, and yet I would agree with what they say, and so I feel better with what I'm going to be saying today. If a man stands all alone with regard to faithful ministers of the present and past, then he is no doubt not preaching something which is proper. Now, the Jews, they held themselves to be the chosen people of God, and that God was their God then, and only their God. They had a great pride also in the history of God's gracious and merciful care of Israel of old, and his presence with the Israelites, the glory of his presence on Mount Sinai, and then also made known by the pillar of fire and the cloud, and then, of course, by his glory in the holiest place of the tabernacle and then the temple. Their history and their heritage and their race and their religion puffed them up and filled them with an ungodly spiritual pride. And Paul speaks of the Israelites of old, Romans 9, 4 through 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. There he speaks of the Israelites of old, but he's speaking in the context of his concern for the Jews at that time to see them saved, of course. And they called themselves Israelites, and this is what pertained to Israel. Whose are the fathers, and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, they were very proud of being Jews. Of course, they would not have said, these legalistic Jews, that Christ had come. But they were proud of everything else he spoke of there. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, verse 18, and knowest his will. They were without excuse. They had the word of God. And they considered themselves to perfectly discern the will of God in all things, even though they didn't. But this is what they believed about themselves. They were very puffed up and arrogant. They were, though, in truth, unregenerate men with hard hearts, stiff necks, without spiritual understanding. Consequently, by their own teachings, they perverted the doctrines of God. But the apostle is confronting their hypocrisy, especially with regard, as I said, to the priests, the teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth. He's first declaring what they thought of themselves, and with so much pride, and approvest the things that are more excellent. They rightly held that the word of God, the worship of God, the doctrines of God are more excellent, infinitely more excellent than all of the Gentile heathen religions, of course. The legalistic Jews did approve of the things that are more excellent as the word and worship and doctrines of God, but then they wrested the word of God and perverted the doctrines of God, and this for their own gain, for their own aggrandizement, and for their own profit as well. I mean financial profit with many. Jesus said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, and next this, being instructed out of the law. The Jews were very accountable to God for what they had. The Jews were brought up being systematically instructed out of the law, very much so, all of the Jews. And there was no one more instructed and knowledgeable than the particular Jews Paul is especially addressing here, those proud legalistic priests, scribes, and Pharisees. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Those who have had and have the inestimable blessing of having the Word of God, we have the whole Word of God, but the Jews, they had the Word of God all those ages, and they still had the Old Testament, though they rejected the New as it was being written and certainly as it was being revealed by preaching. But they had the law of God, and the law of God is a lamp for our feet. And they yet fancied themselves well able to be justified by their law-keeping. So they're very accountable. And Christians and all among the Lord's people who have the inestimable blessing of having in possession a whole New Testament and the Holy Spirit in such power and presence as the Old Testament saints never had, and with preaching, expository preaching and teaching, at the heart of the worship, the systematic teaching of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, we are of all people the most blessed. And of course, we're accountable for this great blessing. Certainly Christians are, and certainly unbelievers are as well in another sense. Verse 19, I say unbelievers among the Lord's people, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. As I explained last week, the things the apostle has written about to the legalistic Jews have application, of course, to them, all, the whole Jewish people. But especially, of course, he's speaking first to the ones I said, to repeat, priests, scribes, Pharisees, teachers, leaders of the Jews. But everything he has written, some more, some less, has application certainly beyond the Jews, but certainly to all legalistic Jews. I say there are things that would apply even to those of us today with the Word of God, even to Christians and those among the Lord's people. But we see here that they were confident that thou thyself, he says, art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Now this would also apply in some things that are said in also verse 20, to all the Jews, because they felt as a nation that they truly had all the truth of God. They were the light of the whole world. Only they had it. And they were very, very confident, of course, in themselves, their knowledge, and so forth. No one more confident than these legalistic people I have talked about, these teachers and leaders of Israel. And no one more accountable, and no one more resting of the Word of God. And are confident, going on in 20 as well here, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast a form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Now, these two verses would especially in first apply to the Pharisees and scribes and priests, as I said, but there's an application beyond that. There's an application beyond that. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Jesus called them blind guides. He said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. There are false ministers and teachers today who put themselves forth as ever so knowledgeable. Perhaps they are with head knowledge, but they don't have the heart knowledge of God, the true spiritual knowledge of God. They may be eloquent as well. They may be persuasive. They may say some things that are so true. But we have to be careful, because there are many that consider themselves a guide of the blind, a light of men, having this great confidence in themselves, instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, but they have only a form of knowledge of the truth and the law. They have not the spiritual knowledge of it. So we have to take care who we listen to. And then if he's solid, of course, how we listen. So we take it to heart. Of course, we search the scriptures. We ask questions if we're not sure of something he said. But then we take to heart what is in accordance and faithful to the scriptures. It's important. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. The legalistic teachers of the Jews were confident. They were all of that. And it's true, they were very, very learned in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But it was, as I said, head knowledge. It wasn't heart knowledge. And they were puffed up with it, which makes the matter even worse. And it was so, I say it was head knowledge only. It was so because they rejected the gospel of grace and the truth as it is in Jesus and chose to continue to trust in their own works, righteousness, and remain then the vaunted teachers of Israel with all the honor and power, prestige, and wealth and comfort that brought them, as opposed to one Pharisee we know of named Paul, who traded all of that for the suffering he went through constantly and the privation and the persecution and so forth, and battles without the church and battles within the church and so forth. And so they rested and perverted the Word of God and brought all the more condemnation on themselves. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Yes, the Jews, the ones we're talking about, the ones Paul is warning, had much knowledge of the Word of God, and they had that spiritual, and they had many spiritual advantages, which they misused. And because of this and their pride and unbelief, the knowledge they had of God, of His Word, including the truth and the law, which they so reveled in and puffed themselves up in, because of this, their knowledge was only a form of knowledge, an outward form which deceived the simple who trusted in them and their doctrines rather than in the Lord and in His true doctrines as now being taught by the apostles. But even with regard to the Old Testament scriptures and the Jews, the ones we're talking about, their resting of it, they did not search the scriptures like the Bereans did. When the apostle came, it was the Old Testament scriptures they had, and they searched them to see if the things said were so. Well, the great mass of Jews didn't do that, unfortunately. And so here were these teachers, or these priests and so forth, who had this form, just this form of knowledge, not a true knowledge. Not a true knowledge. To have only the form of knowledge of the doctrines of our faith will always result then in having a form of godliness, but without the spiritual power of true godliness. Next, the apostle confronts priests, Sadducees, scribes, and so forth, who rested in their own righteousness, smug in their own law-keeping, deceiving themselves that they were justified by their own righteousness. He confronts them with the hard reality that not only do they not keep the law in perfection, and no man can, as we well know, but they commit certain of the same grievous sins which they judge the Gentiles as being rightly condemned for committing. They loudly condemn the Gentiles for committing sins that they rightly said were worthy of condemnation, but then they did the same things. They did the same things. And they felt that being the Jews, having all this law work and supposed knowledge, they were still God's people, and they were still justified by their own works. They judged themselves the most righteous of men, even the most righteous, only righteous, in fact, justified men. And they were, in fact, of all men, most guilty. No, the one who claims to be the Lord's own blood-bought person today also, the false convert who rests in his or her own false profession of faith, but who has not the ongoing evidence for regeneration in his life, and even though having the benefit of being in a solid, sound, faithful New Testament church and under the faithful preaching teaching of the Word, and yet does not pay heed to the Word of God, he will become the most guilty of men. I said the Jew was. No, actually, he's not. On Judgment Day, he will not be. There's one even more guilty. Now, remember verses 1 through 3 from last week? I'm sure you do. In those verses, the apostle speaks in a general sense. Now he gives some specific examples of what he was confronting and condemning and warning of in those verses 1 through 3. Last week we spoke more particularly of the adultery and theft which the Jewish leaders and teachers committed secretly, willfully and secretly, and with great confidence that they were secure and justified due to their own version of law-keeping, and, this is important, their birthright as a Jew. And we use several scripture texts which speak specifically of the legalistic Jews being guilty of willfully, secretly committing adultery and theft. And actually, the theft was a little bit out in the open for those with eyes to see, but certainly the adultery was not. Paul speaks of the leaders and teachers of the Jews committing both sins, and regularly and willfully, and he adds yet a third grievous sin, sacrilege. And as to the adultery and the theft, they not only did it willfully, of course secretly, but they did it with great forethought and planning. Now, Matthew 23, 1 through 7, we have this. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, this is another issue, so to speak, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the boundaries of their garments. Phylacteries, the little boxes they had with scripture verse in that they wore. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Very exalted title, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you see, they're guilty of a number of things here, but certainly for they say and do not. They say obey the law of God. Do this, don't commit adultery, and don't commit theft, and make sure that you do this and this and this, but they didn't do it. So if insofar as they said something and taught something that was according to the law of God, the people were to observe it, of course. But don't follow their example and don't do anything they say to do that is not in accordance with the word of God. This is what he was saying. And he goes on to show their arrogance here and their public show of their so-called holiness and piety, and how they love to be exalted by men. Verse 21, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Last week we spoke somewhat of this, Matthew 23:14, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater damnation. And we spoke on that and how they went about devouring widows' houses. Malachi 3, 8 through 10, we'll add to it. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Unfaithful Israel then, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And of course, as you read that, and what he says to them then, it was to bring these tithes in all sincerity and love and faith, not just because there was a promise, so they would just deposit a certain amount of money and material things, and then expect this great blessing. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation, and certainly led by the priests and so forth. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, he says, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The Jews, the legalistic Jews, the leaders and priests and so forth, especially when they were of this nature and they were in the time of Paul when he was writing this, as we look at the leaders, priests, scribes and so forth, they were worse than the Gentile heathens around them who were very faithful to their heathen gods. The Jews used subtlety and stole under the pretext of service to God. They made use of what they could get their hands on, even with the tithes, and misused and appropriated for them that which did not belong to them. Verse 22, Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? We dealt with this last week. We went to that place in the scriptures where the woman was caught in adultery, and these scribes and Pharisees brought her to Jesus, recited the law of Moses, and said she ought to be stoned now. And we talked about that and so on and so forth, but also how it showed that they were secretly committing adultery. Jesus saw their heart. That was their version of law-keeping, thinking they were not condemned by God because they were Jews. and they were so righteous as to law keeping. And if they did this in secret, that would not condemn them. Going on in verse 22, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Israel of old had an often terrible and wicked desire after the false gods of idols, the idols of the heathen nations, and more than once fell into awful idolatry and even syncretistic religion, where they combined the worship of Jehovah with the worship of the heathen nations, the idolatry, the false gods. It began with the golden calf, didn't it? In time, and after many warnings and much mercy, God gave the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who were always chief in the rebellion against God, over to utter destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. But for his purposes and promises, he preserved Judah and little Benjamin. And these were the Jews that Paul is addressing. The 70-year Babylonian captivity forever cured the Jewish nation of any desire to worship and serve the gods of the heathen, setting up actual idols. Obviously, they had that, the ones that Paul is addressing, that idolatry of the heart, which is covetousness. But they did not set up, they abhorred actual idols. In truth, the Jews had an abiding hatred and abhorrence of the false gods of the heathen and of actual idolatry, the setting up of graven images, statues, and so forth, which represented the various false gods. However, the apostle confronts the unbelieving, legalistic Jews, and especially here, as I said over and over, those certain Jews, which were leaders and teachers, of course, with this question: thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? What is sacrilege? Sacrilege is the vile sin of profaning, or to put it another way, of treating with irreverence as unholy, or even corrupting in some way the things of God, his name, his word, his worship, his church, his ministry. This the Christ-rejecting Jewish teachers and leaders and priests did for their own advantage. Obviously, they did profane Christ, but everything to do, even with the old covenant they clung to, yet even, of course, this was wrong, but even there, they weren't faithful, and they committed sacrilege even there. For instance, while professing much reverence for the Word of God and condemning others whom they accused of profaning it, and even to being stoned in that condemnation, and certainly condemning those who were accused of blaspheming God, including, of course, Christians, who were not, the Jews, Paul is speaking of, profaned the word of God by corrupting and perverting it for their own purposes and advantages, as Christ declared during his earthly ministry. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Turn to Mark 7. We'll give you an example. We'll just briefly spend a little time in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. I'll just read through verse 13. There came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. This isn't talking about good hygiene versus bad hygiene. And I know you know that, you who know the Word of God. It's talking about a certain ceremonial washing of the hands, which the Pharisees had instituted, which wasn't of the law of God, the ceremonial law of God. It was their own doing. And also with regard to some other things, as he'll read about, things that were not part of it in that particular application. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So if they so much as went to the market, they had to have a ceremonial washing of their hands, even if they were just going to eat their daily bread, and so forth. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And then he goes on. And he talks about something they did for their own benefit. For Moses said, Honor thy father and mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, and this would be to a father or mother that had fallen into very needy straits, it is Korban, that is to say a gift, Korban a gift, just a gift to God then, not just, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. He gives that gift. And he says, well, I gave this gift to God. He uses God, you see. He's profaning God. He's profaning the things of God. He just gives this gift, and he said, I'm now free. I have no obligation toward that needy parent whatsoever. He shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things. Your tradition. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said, and then he goes on in his teaching. And so that's just one example of what we are speaking of here. And also, we had one to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, this is Matthew 23:14, make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now, that's sacrilege. Because it's treating with irreverence the things of God. Why are they making these long prayers? And they also stood where everyone could see them so they would hear their long, no doubt, eloquent prayer and look so very, very holy in a way that the people thought they could never be and so righteous. They were doing it for themselves, for a pretense. It was for their own aggrandizement, their power. The praises of men, and also, of course, devouring widows' houses. This all goes to the sacrilege they committed. They also, at times, often, also, just obeyed the law, many parts of it, with sort of a form of obedience, but they did not give God the things they were supposed to give him. For instance, Malachi 1:6-8, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. That is by that act. They were saying it even if they didn't say it. Ministers need to take care with regard to their service for God. That they don't do something very similar. And there's something there for all Christians. And that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Speaking of those blood offerings, and you are all well versed in the ceremonial law, and so far as that goes, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. They're more concerned about the governor to please him, and again, for their own purposes. Are there not many evangelical ministers today, though, as I mentioned, ministry leaders who commit sacrilege, who profane and corrupt the word of God for their own advantage, who wrest the word of God and misinterpret it to justify their own unfaithfulness in teaching or practice or both? They teach for doctrines their own commandments, so to speak, of men. They misinterpret it to justify their unfaithfulness, I say, in teaching or practice or both, and it's all for their own benefit and advantage. They commit sacrilege. They corrupt the church of God. They pollute the church of God. They commit sacrilege against the name of God, the word of God, in so many different ways. Verse 23 through 24, thou that makest thy boast to the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, written in the Old Testament in several places. The heathen Gentiles, that is the specific Gentiles spoken of here, the heathen Gentiles, they saw through much of the hypocrisy of the legalistic Jewish priests, Pharisees, and scribes. They may have been in spiritual darkness. They may not have had the word of God, but they weren't stupid. They saw what was going on with the Jewish leaders, teachers, and so forth. They saw the hypocrisy and arrogance and pride and self-serving greed, which the Jews did not see. They may not have understood some of this as far as the way the priests and scribes and Pharisees wrested the word of God in many ways, but they understood the greed, the hypocrisy, the self-serving nature of these men, these arrogant men. And because of this, they blaspheme God and his word and the worship of God as being nothing but a contrived fraud for the benefit of the teachers and priests and leaders of the Jews. We see it today. We see it today. The apostle has just talked about theft, adultery, and sacrilege. Look today at some of the ministers and ministry leaders with their exorbitant salaries and benefits, just stealing from the ministry work of the church and missions, devouring widows' houses, so to speak. Look at that. The horse leech has two daughters. Give, give. This is them. Don't you think the Gentiles, so to speak, put it that way, the unbelievers of the world, many don't see through that? They have. Some of these things have been reported even, because records are available if they're 501c3. Well, they have ways of covering it and diversifying and getting income from different things as well, having this central ministry, so to speak, and they have to report their salary, but then there's ways to diversify and hide some of the income. And what of adultery? Well, spiritual adultery, including with the mother of harlots, sacrilege, polluting of the Lord's people by unfaithful teaching and practice, and unfaithful practice is teaching. Selling the gospel and the preaching of gospel doctrine by these pricey admissions to their fancy conferences. Making merchandise of the body of Christ by hawking all manner of goods, many times at very high prices. Ministries now have stores. You go to a ministry, and what do you see up above? I say if you go on the internet, and many churches too. Store. And you can buy all sorts of things there, usually at very high prices. That's sacrilege. And you have all sorts of obnoxious Christian theme parks and all sorts of things. It's sacrilege. And then as for sacrilege, and I won't go on and on, what about booze drinking? Christian drinking is just fine. What does the world think of that? God is blasphemed because of these things. It's booze drinking and reveling in it and smoking and there's the politicizing of the church in so many ways. The actual church where politicians come in and there are situations, political rallies in churches, registration for voting, all of that, right in the churches. It's politicizing the church in so many ways. And we could speak of in many things. I'll just mention this. When you look at some of these big ministries of various sorts, not all of them, some are big, and being big is not some kind of sin, but it's how they conduct their ministries. And you look at so many today, which are nothing but profit machines to benefit the elite that run them. And they are money-grubbing, and when it comes to increasing their profit and avoiding taxes, because they are not legitimate ministries. They are nothing but businesses. But when it comes to that, avoiding taxes, they are word parsing. tax system manipulating ministries who don't hesitate to get a skilled lawyer to help them beat the system so that they can do things that, as long as they use the right words, call it the right thing, launder the money in a way, so to speak, they can buy with it. The world sees through that. They see the greed. They see the self-aggrandizement. They see it. And God is blasphemed because of this, all of this, and because of more. Many unbelievers in the world blaspheme the word of God because of the behavior of many evangelical leaders and ministers. They blaspheme God, his word. I say that the unbelievers, many, not all, and certainly his son, our Savior, blasphemed because of this sacrilege. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The apostle declares to the Jews, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But in Galatians 5, verse 6, the same apostle Paul declares, also by the Holy Spirit, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And in Galatians 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So what are we to make of this in verse 25 of our text? For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. First of all, the ceremonial law and the Mosaic judicial law had been fulfilled and done away with when the new covenant was inaugurated in Christ's blood. Circumcision was required under the ceremonial law and was a sign and the seal of the Israelites and God's covenant with them then. The Judaizers who labored to subvert justification by grace alone through faith alone among the Lord's people at the time this was being written taught that both Jews and Gentiles of the New Testament church must be ceremonially circumcised or they could not be saved. As you know, the apostles and certainly Paul waged war with the Judaizers once the apostles realized that the Gentiles had been brought into the church. Paul was the first to take his stand on the issue, and against the Judaizers, Peter was second. In Galatians 5, the verses 2 through 3, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Profit you nothing. Here's Paul over here saying, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. What can he mean? Profiteth nothing. For I testify again, here it is, to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. But now we have then in the text before us the apostle telling the Jews, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. The law of which Paul speaks cannot include the ceremonial law, or Paul would be preaching a very grievous error and contrary to the word of God. The law spoken of is the moral law of God. This I firmly believe, though I know there are some among the faithful ministers of God, when they get here, they might disagree. And I cannot agree with some of the things I've read. But what are we to make of this? For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. In truth, this is one of those things hard to understand, an epistle written by Paul. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 16. He wrote this of Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, of course, Paul and Peter and all the apostles by whom the New Testament was given wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, every word they wrote was given them by God. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Luke 4, the verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Proverbs 30, the verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. But the Holy Spirit wonderfully used the backgrounds, the training, the personalities, the preparation, and everything of these men. And the words given to these men reflect that very thing. They were instruments prepared by God to be used to give us the scriptures. But to return to this text in front of us, and this somewhat hard-to-understand phrase, which so bears upon the verse which follows, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. I can tell you that I haven't had any problem with what it means, but I have really given much thought to how I would explain it, because I get very concerned about my own words. I can say something that's right, but it may not be the best words. It may not be then taken right. I don't want to be confusing. I can make mistakes too, and how I present something, I could have done it better. But I want to explain this, and if there are any questions, please ask me. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. To rightly understand what Paul is saying, we must first define the law in question, then next, what he means by keep the law, and then third, discern what circumcision, not what it means so much as how it's used here and what it means to the Jews. That's what's important. What did it mean to these legalistic Jews? First of all, we know the law spoken of has to be the moral law and not the ceremonial law or even the ceremonial law plus the moral law. It is the moral law. Secondly, Paul has been proving the just condemnation of all men. He began the chapter addressing the legalistic Jews who were trusting in their place, so to speak, as being Jews, and secondly, trusting in their own works, the law, for justification. Paul is proving the folly and sin of that. When he declares, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law he's speaking of is the moral law, and it's obvious he's telling the legalistic Jews that if they kept the moral law perfectly, perpetually, and personally, they could be justified. But this no man could do, as Paul has already proven. And those that insist they can be justified by their own righteousness will inevitably end up among the most unrighteous of men. But why does Paul say, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law? I will tell you why. The apostle used circumcision here as a synonym for Jew. And as I've spoken of earlier, the Jews prided themselves on being called Jews. They put much faith in being a Jew. They were prideful. They were very secure in being a Jew. A Jew was to be of the children of Abraham, of the chosen nation Israel, a worshiper of the true God. This is what's important. A worshiper and child of the true God. And so to say Jew was to say a true child of God. To them, to say Jew, that's what you were saying. Although the unbelieving Jews, of course, were not the people of God because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point I'm making is that we have to remember that Paul is addressing the legalistic Jews first. Remember the context. And at that time, ceremonial circumcision to them was the defining physical mark of the Jew, but not just the Jew. The Jew then was the true believer of God and the true worshiper accepted of God. To say Jew was to say that. And so this was their defining physical mark at that time as opposed to the heathen Gentiles who were not circumcised. The legalistic Jews placed a great emphasis on this circumcision then. First given by God to Abraham, we're going to read of that in chapter 4, and why it's said that Abraham is the father of us all. I've addressed that in the past, of course, as well. Now, I said Paul in this particular verse used circumcision as a synonym for Jew. That's obvious. Obviously the case in other scriptures as well. I'll give you just two examples. Romans 15 to verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ went to the Jews, minister of the circumcision. Doesn't mean the Jews were what they said they were based on their circumcision. But there you see that word uses a synonym for Jew. Galatians 2, verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So there you see it as a synonym. Gentiles, uncircumcised, Jew, the circumcision. Now, to the Christ rejecting legalistic Jews, their very name Jew then meant they were God's only chosen people and the true worshipers of God, and they placed so much emphasis on the physical sign of their identity, holding in contempt the uncircumcised as unclean, unholy, unloved, and forever rejected of God, or so they thought. Remember, the legalistic Jews were confident that since they were Jews, then they were God's chosen people. The synonym was to them, Jew, God's own people, justified, secure, beloved, the true worshipers of God, this plus their works of the law, their own righteousness, all of this together justified them before God. And to them, circumcision was the sign and seal of this very thing. They had perverted the original meaning of that typical ceremonial rite. To the Jew, the very name Jew meant they were still and ever would be then God's chosen, beloved, justified, and only people. Their circumcision meant this as well. And to be the circumcision, or to be of the circumcision, was to be a Jew. And to be a Jew was to be of God's chosen people, accepted of him and justified. In saying, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law," Paul is in essence saying the equivalent of, you say you are a Jew, a child of God then. And that would truly profit if it was true. However, if you say you are a Jew, and as a Jew, then you're justified by your own righteousness, that is, by obedience to the moral law and by being a Jew, then that's where the problem is. If you were a child of God, a Jew, as you see it meaning, then truly that profits, as does law keeping, but not for justification. If you think you can be justified by the law, you cannot, because you cannot perfectly fulfill the law. And it's very clear this is what he's saying. And as you look at what comes next, we're just going to jump to verses 28 through 29 here. If you look at this, this, of course, is part of the context, and it helps us to see that's what the definition, so to speak, of this is. This is what he's talking about with that phrase that's somewhat hard to understand. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, I don't mean to be redundant, but the Jews did pride themselves in being called Jews, which to them, I'm stressing it, meant they were the true chosen, justified children and worshipers of the true God. It is so obvious that Paul is using some figurative language when he speaks, as he does in verses 28 through 29. Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. He's speaking of regeneration there, which is the spiritual mark, if you will, and evidence of the true believer, the true worshiper of God, the true chosen people of God. That spiritual people which Christ obeyed for, suffered for, died for, and ever liveth to make intercession for. Paul declares, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praises is not of men, but of God. There he is, using Jew in a figurative sense for Christian, but he doesn't use the word Christian here. He's speaking to the Jews. He's driving home something they needed to hear. To the Jewish ear, the sum of what he said is, he is a true child of God. In other words, a true Jew, a true child of God. That true child of God is one which is inwardly a true child of God. And the circumcision that's necessary to be a true child of God is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. He presses home to the Jews to whom he is speaking that they must be justified and regenerated and have that spiritual circumcision of the heart, that removal of sin, that body of sin, as he figuratively describes it, circumcision of the heart and the spirit, as opposed to the circumcision which was of the flesh. Remember verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." But in the conclusion of his warning and exhortation of legalistic Jews, that is in those verses 28 through 29, the apostle essentially declares, in calling yourselves Jews and of the circumcision, you identify yourself as the true children, the chosen people and worshipers of God, in saying you are Jews and circumcised. Well, if Jew means that, the true children of God, then I'll use it with that meaning and warn you that the only true children of God, the only true chosen people of God and the true worshipers of God are those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the only circumcision which means anything and benefits anything is circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, regeneration. That circumcision which is the mark and evidence of the true child of God. That circumcision, speaking again in a figurative sense. Now, I want to make our way then through verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. The Jew declares he is of the true chosen people of God, a true child and worshiper of the true God, and saying he was a Jew, and it's proven by his circumcision. Well, if he's relying on his heritage as a Jew, his race as a Jew, his place as a Jew, and resting in his own law-keeping, there's only one way this can profit him as to justification, and that is to be perfectly, perpetually, personally obedient, keeping the law of God. That would profit him if it would profit him to be a justified true child of God based on keeping the law, but that's not how one becomes a child of God. That's why in verses 28 and 29, he spoke of the true Jew and the circumcision of the heart. It is impossible to keep the law in all perfection, perpetually and personally. And if you're a breaker of the law in the least way ever, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Simply put, you are no true child of God. Circumcised Jew, with what that means to you or not, you are as condemned as those you judge to be condemned. That is the uncircumcised. That is the Gentiles. You are as one of them, and even more so, you are even under greater condemnation because of what you've been given. You are no true child of God. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, as if that were possible, it is not, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You note that Paul speaks here of the circumcision, that is the Gentiles. In other words, if the uncircumcised Gentiles, whom he was in essence saying, you Jews hold to be excluded from the people of God, unjustified, unloved, forever condemned, if they keep the moral law in perfection, would they not then be counted as being of the true children of God by your standard, even without the physical mark of a Jew? Wouldn't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, of course, that would be impossible, but he's bringing this up to the Jews that place so much emphasis on circumcision as being the mark of a true child of God. Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, the apostle represents the Gentiles here at that time, uncircumcised by nature. They did not have that physical mark in the flesh, which to the Jew was synonymous with being a child of God. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it, the uncircumcised Gentiles, fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Now here he speaks of fulfilling the law, but I do not believe, given the context, the immediate context as you go on, this judging of the Jew by it, I do not believe he means perfectly fulfilling the law, if that was even possible. Earlier he spoke of keeping the righteousness of the law. Here he speaks of fulfilling the law. I believe what he means in some instances, keeping the law. And they do, as we spoke of last week. And with regard to some Gentiles, and we're not speaking of Christian Gentiles, of course, but heathen Gentiles without the law, fulfilling the law in some ways, and with some Gentiles, perhaps, of course, even many ways. So that's who it is. And the apostle earlier warned the Jews who put their faith in being Jews and their own righteousness that unless they kept the law perfectly, they were not righteous, and they were shown to be not the true people of God. And they were shown to be that. In this verse, Paul's continuing that warning. And so he makes the point that on Judgment Day, when all the sins of the unbelieving Jews and all who stand before Christ clothed in their own unrighteous rags, their filthy rags, not justified, not cleansed, not regenerated, not in union with Christ, not children of God, on Judgment Day, when all the sins of the unbelieving Jews would be made known before all men, will not the very presence of unsaved heathen Gentiles, whom they judge so worthy of condemnation, but who in some ways kept the laws where the Jews broke the laws, will not their very presence judge, so to speak, the legalistic, proud, hypocritical Jews who had the advantage of the Word of God? Now, as we go on in verses 28 and 29 and close with them, remember this is first addressed to the legalistic Jews, and for that matter, all Jews in Christ at that time who may have had some lingering confusion and fears. I say even Jews that were among the Lord's people, at least in the church and professing Christ, they had this confusion, fears concerning even the ceremonial law and justification yet. For he is not a Jew. Using Jew here as the Jews use the word, as denoting a true child of God. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is in name only. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, that is the physical circumcision. This was not this physical circumcision, the heavenly mark of the true justified child of God. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. This is the regeneration. The regeneration, when those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, these are quickened to life and made new creatures. All their faculties purged of sin and darkness and renewed after the image of God. This is the mark and evidence of a child of God, regeneration. And he goes on, and not in the letter, which is what the circumcision of the Jews was, not that spiritual circumcision he speaks figuratively of. That regeneration then, but they had a circumcision in the letter. It was just an outward mark according to the letter of the ceremonial law now abolished. Colossians 2, the verses 10 through 11, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Philippians 3, the verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul writes, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, as was the case with the legalistic Jewish priests and teachers, who were held in awe by the people for their supposed righteousness and holiness. The praise those Jews sought and loved was the praise of men, but they had not the praise of God, only condemnation. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. This is the praise that matters. The praise of God. That is the acceptance of our person and our scriptural works done for God and blessed of God. And on that great day, which for the Christian will be a day of great rejoicing, will earn for him the well done by his Savior. Works done for God in all love and sincerity and truth, because both our persons and works are sanctified in Christ Jesus by our union with him. Works of obedience done after we've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, regenerated and grafted into Christ, accepted of God and adopted by him, and welcomed always as his own dear child. And we conclude with 4 points, very short. One, the law is holy and just and good. But those who seek to justify themselves by it, by perfect law keeping, we ought to obey the moral law. But to seek to justify ourselves by it is to demean it and belittle it, even as such make their boast in it and supposedly magnify it. These only make themselves all the more easy prey for Satan, and as they boast of their own righteousness, they will inevitably become, whether it is visible or not, the most unrighteous of men, because they have rejected grace and they have relied upon and rested upon their own law-keeping. And they will be puffed up with pride and arrogance of the heart, and they will be brought down. There is one who did magnify the law. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable, Isaiah 42, the verse 21. Now, whatever other applications you make of that, it is certainly true that God did magnify the law by Christ, and Christ did magnify the law as well. How? Certainly by his perfect obedience, but by his suffering and death. His suffering and death on the cross, paying the full penalty for the law. He magnified the law, that it is holy, it is just, it is good, it is not to be trampled under feet. It is the very law of God, and every word is true. And we are not to say that we can be justified by the works of the law, because in that we demean it and mock it. Christ Jesus made it honorable. by paying the penalty that it demanded in its perfect righteousness, so to speak. Second, the proud legalistic Jews who rested in their name and circumcision have their counterparts today. So beware of teachings which summed up, declare, and I'm talking about specific teachings now, there are other applications, but there are those today, even of the Reformed faith, if you will, or Reformed doctrine, put it that way, that declare that those born as children of Christians are the children of the covenant, quote unquote, and on account of this, their name, and their infant baptism, they are and will always be of the true Church of Christ. That is gaining popularity among Reformed people. The Jews rested in their name. To them it was synonymous. And their covenant place, they felt, and in their circumcision. Well, you see the counterpart in what I just said today. The Jews with the law, the third point, had a great spiritual advantage over the Gentiles without law. And the apostle makes clear to those who rejected Christ and trusted in their own righteousness that they would be held accountable for rejecting him, of course, but also for the inestimable advantage they have been given as compared to the Gentiles in heathen darkness without the word of God. Jesus said this, but into whatsoever city ye enter, speaking to disciples he sent out, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same city and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day, because they were going through the cities of Israel, for Sodom than for that city, that city of Israelites. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But God had not yet brought in the Gentiles. Christ had not yet suffered and demolished that dividing wall and brought in the new covenant. So they hadn't heard this yet. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. They had not heard the word of the Lord preached in power. At the judgment then for you, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. Is not this also a warning to those who have had the privilege of having in possession the Old and New Testament, been among the Lord's true blood-bought people, sat under the faithful, sound preaching and teaching of his word, and yet, in spite of this inestimable blessing that so many people of this world have not had, yet do not take heed to urgent and often exhortations and the preaching of the gospel. These preachings, so to speak, having to do with the salvation of their own soul. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And Paul also said, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And my last point. Finally, to those who have the assurance they are in Christ, those who have the inner witness of the Spirit with their spirit that they are a child of God and have the evidence and fruit of regeneration in their lives. Those of the true spiritual New Testament church have been given more spiritual light, more blessings, more benefits than anyone who has ever lived, including those of the Old Testament church. This being the case, we ought to be an exceedingly joyful, grateful people whose desire is to be faithful and fruitful, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, vigilant against the leaven of error, jealous for the glory of Christ Jesus and the purity, power, and spiritual beauty of his blood-bought bride, the church. But in truth, just now, when I said that, I described the effectual power and fruit of regeneration, the circumcision of the heart. Amen.